You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11 today. We just go through books of the Bible at our church. And so if you got a Bible, go ahead and turn it on or open it up to Hebrews 11. I'm going to attempt to preach the whole chapter. I apologize now. My goal is not to keep you here all day, but if that's what it takes, the Bible's important. So buckle up, buttercup, okay? All right. Thank you for your weak applause. In the 16th century, there was a pretty important movement called the Protestant Reformation. It was a desire to reform the Catholic Church, to correct the erroneous doctrine of the Catholic Church. This Reformation didn't quite work in the way that they intended it to, but it did work in the fact that we have what we now call Protestant Christianity. The Protestants, the Protestants, those that were protesting the badly evolved doctrine of the Catholic Church, had what they called five solas in Latin. Five things that were their battle cry, so to speak, that they were willing to die for. And those five things were sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, solus Christus, which means Christ alone, sola fide, which means faith alone, sola gratia, which means grace alone, and soli deo gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. These things were their battle cry, and these things, if you're curious where New Heights stands, we love these five things. We hold on to these five solas 500 years later. We love them, and my prayer is that we would die for them if it ever came to that. Today's focus in Hebrews chapter 11 is going to be sola fide, faith alone. The point that the author of Hebrews is making in chapter 11 of Hebrews is that all people of all times and all people who ever will live, if they are ever going to be saved, they're going to be saved by faith alone, not by works. And so I want to convey to you not something new, something very old. I want to convey exactly what the book of Hebrews conveys, that we're saved by grace through faith that is given to us by a sovereign God. I got 6 points today. I told you, buckle up, okay? So there were some groans in the audience. First, we'll look at faith defined. Then we'll go through some faithful examples. This is also known as the Hall of Faith. All these Old Testament characters are mentioned. We'll look at faith in exile and how we are just visitors on this earth in this life. Then we'll look at faith in victory contrasted with faith in suffering. And then finally, we'll finish by looking forward to faith in the future. Let's begin by defining it, faith defined. We have to begin where we left off last week, which is in Hebrews 10:39. At the end of chapter 10, the author writes, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Now, we don't preserve our souls by our own work of righteousness. We don't persevere by our own works of righteousness. Rather, we are held in the faith by our faith that is given to us by God. And so the next chapter is the author taking the point in chapter 10:39 and demonstrating it throughout biblical history. And so faith, by definition, is the antithesis of a work. It's not something that you do, it's a belief, a persuasion, or a conviction. And he defines it in verse 1. Verse 1 defines faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There is an unseen reality that those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ can now see. I want to publicly profess that my sunglasses role model is Randy Ellis. I don't know why, but his face is just right for his sunglasses. And so when I buy sunglasses, I try to model them after Randy. And so I brought my sunglasses up here as a prop. But I was wearing these the other day, and Stephen Ray was looking at them, and he said, "These are subscription sunglasses." And I said, "Yeah, like if I don't make my monthly payment, they come and take them from me." And I said, "What you're looking for is prescription." And so we're on our way to the NASCAR race, and we're talking about sunglasses. And we're talking about polarized sunglasses. I'm trying to pretend like I know what polarized means. And so I Google it, and I read this lengthy definition to the whole car while we're going to the NASCAR race, I still have no idea what polarized sunglasses means. I read the science behind it. There's something with these lenses, and they change them, and then you're able to, like, the light comes in at a different angle, and it refracts differently. And here's what I know about polarized sunglasses, is that when I put them on, I can see fish in the water that I couldn't see without them on, right? That's all I need to know. And faith is kind of the same way. Faith becomes the glasses with which we view the world through, and it's sometimes difficult to define or even understand how it works. But what we do know experientially is it gives us a lens through which we can see for the first time. Like the old hymn writer wrote that, "I once was blind, but now I see," right? And so as we look through something called faith, something unseeable, trout, for example, now becomes visible by what you're looking through. And faith becomes the glasses that we can see spiritual reality through for the first time. Now, faith is given to us supernaturally. It doesn't come by us. We don't muster it up ourselves. It is a gift from God. Ephesians 2 tells us this. And so faith are these glasses that are given to us by God so that we can finally, for the first time, look beyond our own depravity and have faith to see that God is good. It says that it's the assurance that we're given, and it is conviction of things not seen. So that conviction means even things that we couldn't see before, now we can see somehow through faith. The King James Version uses the word evidence in this. It's the evidence of things not seen. Or the Christian Standard Bible uses the word, it is the proof of things not seen. The idea conveyed is that there's a test that's given to see if you could pass the test and see something unseeable. When I had to pass my, I can't do anything without my glasses. I can read, actually. I can't drive. I can't do anything, important without my glasses. And when I was playing basketball in high school, I didn't want to wear goggles because that was bad. And so I didn't want to wear those goggles. And so I just memorized the eye chart in Lincoln County. They don't really pay attention to how you do things, in Lincoln County Health, getting your physical, you got to pass the eye exam, and I'm like, EQRZXY, and then I just go and I like nail it, real quick, and like read it backwards. I'm like, uh-oh. but what we have is a testing of our eyesight, and that's the idea that the author is using here. And the test, I read this verse last week, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And so the test is given that as we look through our eyes of faith, if you will, then the test is passed when we can see a spiritual reality rather just merely our physical ones, right? I might leave these on in case the lights go crazy again. I'll just be prepared for it, Baker. Welcome back. But this is how we walk in our whole life, and we walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. All right, so Hebrews is making this case that everyone who has ever been saved or ever will be saved is saved by faith. And so listen to me very clearly. We cannot believe that Old Testament saints got saved in some other way other than us. That's one of the main points of the book of Hebrews, that Old Testament saints weren't saved by all these religious works, and then in the New Covenant, God changes his mind and does something completely different. No, all of it is a progressive revelation of God's plan of salvation to all people of all times, and so all of us are saved by faith, whether it's Old or New Testament. Verse 2 continues, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Again, things that we cannot see. And so we hope in a God that we necessarily can't verify in physical terms. This is the introduction that's given to the hall of faith. That all righteous action, really, that we ever see in the Bible or in our own lives is born out of faith. David never slays the giant without faith. Daniel never sleeps the whole night in the lion's den without faith. That, like all the great heroes and stories of the Bible, they are nothing without the faith that was given to them by God. Those heroes of the Bible, and I use that term loosely because they're all sinners as well, but those heroes of the faith believe more than what their circumstances showed them. They had vision greater than just what their physical realities were. And all of it, the Bible says, is rooted in Christ. Verse 6 tells us this: without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The word that's used throughout this entire chapter in Greek is pistis, which is translated faith. It's a noun in that form, pistis. Pistuo is the verb form in Greek. It's usually translated believe in our English Bibles. We don't really have a verb for faith, but the Bible does. I sat in a camping chair one time, just a standard old, probably Ozark Trail from Walmart camping chair, and I fell through, and that was a turning point in my life that I'm always going to get the big boy chair now. I don't make that much money, but I'm always spending the extra money on the big boy chair because I don't want to risk it, okay? That's no good. And so resting fully in a chair, you guys have seen, I've used that illustration before, being able to put your whole weight in what you believe in, that is what pistuo means in Greek. It is not just to cognitively know something is true, it is to invest your whole life in it, put your whole weight into it. That's what we talk about when we say faith. No amount of good deeds will impress God. Only faith will. So let's look at faithful examples. There are 10 biblical characters that are given as examples in this chapter. Now, this isn't a top 10. It's not like David Letterman. It's not a ranking system here. But there are 10 mentioned, and he even gives the indication at the end of listing these 10 that there are many more that he's left out. And so the idea is it's like a holy rambling that goes on. He's just kind of writing, kind of just as it comes to him, he's writing these examples of faith from the Old Testament. All but two of these 10, we preached about in our most recent series through the book of Genesis. 8 of the 10 of them come from the book of Genesis. And so I'm not going to take the time to just exposit every single verse in this, or we really would miss our Father's Day lunches. But let me just do a cursory overview of these people that are mentioned: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Rahab. And what they teach us is not how to be heroes. They teach us that only faith can make us heroic. They teach us that there's hope for really jacked up sinners like you. Because when we look at their lives, we're just like, I mean, most of us could probably be like, I'm probably better than them. And what we begin to see is they reflect a glorious God who can do amazing things through anyone. We see Abel, who offers this sacrifice to God in the very beginning of the Bible. And he's murdered by his brother Cain, but his gift is accepted. We see this in verse 4. At the end of verse 4, it says, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. This gives us evidence that we have lives, that when we live faithful lives, that even after our deaths, our legacies live on if there's a gospel purpose in them. That the people that we invest in, like the only thing that matters is eternal things. You know what the only eternal things are? Humans, human beings, souls. The only thing that matters is the investment of not just your own soul, but the people that you invest in. And of Abel, his faithfulness, his legacy was that through his faith, that even after his death, he still speaks through his testimony. Enoch shows us that a faithful life can be quiet. Y'all know much about Enoch? Me neither, right? Hebrews 11:5 talks about, he's the guy that didn't die. It just says he walked with God and he was not. It's just like this, it doesn't give us the description of how he was like beamed up to heaven or anything kooky that happened. It's just like, he just wasn't there anymore. No one ever saw him again. And so Hebrews 11:5 says that he didn't see death. And it says at the end of that verse, now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And so even a faithful life can be very quiet, doesn't have to be on stage, doesn't have to be highlights on social media, that God can be even, perhaps probably more pleased with a quiet life that's lived to his glory and honor. Noah reminds us that a faithful life can be unpopular. Hebrews 11:7 says that by his life he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That Noah, in the days of the flood, that as God was preparing to destroy all mankind off the earth, he obeyed God. He had faith. He found grace in God's eyes, and he built an ark to save him and his family. But no one else followed after his preaching. He was unpopular, but he was faithful. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 19 cover the story of Abraham, a character that we spent multiple weeks on. But Abraham shows us that a faithful life always looks beyond this life. That our faith, the vision that we get through faith, lifts our eyes to something eternal rather than just the temporal. Verse 10 tells us about Abraham. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was called out of his homeland to move to another land, but that was never seen as his permanent home. He longed for this eternal city built by God, not merely in a land promise given to him by God, but Abraham's faith was in the eternality of the God that he worshiped. And Hebrews even goes further by the time we get to verses 18 and 19 to show us that as God calls him to sacrifice his son Isaac, he believed in resurrection. He believed in eternity. Verse 19 says he considered that God was able to even raise his son from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. We have this beautiful woman as an example in Sarah. I'm so glad that this list isn't purely patriarchal. We are given these matriarchs of faith to teach us how to be faithful, not just men, but faithful women as well. And Sarah shows us that a faithful life trusts God's promises more than our circumstances. Verse 11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Isaac is given as an example of a faithful life following God's sovereign will. Verse 20 says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, trusting God's revelation rather than what was normal with the culture at that time. Jacob shows us that a faithful life is filled with grace. If y'all were around for the Genesis series, you know Jacob was the epitome of bad scoundrel in Genesis. He's a deceitful man. He tricks everyone, but his life is filled with grace. Verse 21 mentions him. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each one of the sons of Joseph. Joseph, then, his heir, shows us that a faithful life perseveres through suffering and hardship. Joseph, who was sold into slavery and thrown into prison wrongfully in Egypt, ultimately rises to power and one of the greatest influences in all the world. Verse 22 says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus and the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This means that Joseph, in all of his wealth and power in Egypt, wasn't pleased with that. He was looking forward still in faith to the return to God's promise. Moses is covered in verses 23 through 30. He reminds us that a faithful life is imparted to us. That faith doesn't just come up by our own goodness. I love verse 23 because it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born. Like, infants ain't got a whole lot of faith. They're just not making a lot of decisions in life, generally speaking, right? But it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. This faith was imparted to him by his parents. What a great message for us on Father's Day. Because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. You see, a faithful life is exercised by our choice once faith is given to us. Then we're given freedom to decide, are we going to stay and walk by the spiritual truths that we see through the glasses of faith that's been placed upon us by God, or are we going to follow after our own fleshly desires? For Moses, we see in verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ. This just blows my mind that Christ is mentioned here in the Old Testament. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Again, being able to see something that can't be seen. Hebrews is making the case that faith allows you to do that. Rahab is mentioned lastly, and man, I love that she's mentioned. Just in case you're like, Will, you don't understand my sin. I've blown it worse than all those people. Rahab's mentioned, Rahab the prostitute, who's not born into the chosen nation, by the way, who has really no seeming avenue to get to the one true God of Israel. Rahab shows us a faithful life is more powerful than our sin. Verse 31 tells us, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies from Israel. All of these examples in this holy rambling have the repetition of the phrase over and over and over again, by faith, by faith, by faith. And some people still miss this. They'll preach the whole Old Testament And just every good thing that's done, it's be like David, be like Moses, be like whoever, you fill in the blank. And the Bible's not calling you to be like them. Matter of fact, your pastor's not calling you to be like them either. You will load down the counseling load of the pastors of this church if you act like these people mentioned in Hebrews 11. Noah had a drinking problem. Abraham tried to give away his wife to save himself. Sarah laughed at God's plan. Jacob lied, cheated, deceived his entire life. Moses was a murderer. Rahab was a prostitute. Don't act like these people, okay? But if they could be listed in the Hall of Fame of faith and be called upon by the writer of Hebrews to emulate them, not their actions, but their convictions, their persuasions, their beliefs, their faith, then that means there's hope for y'all, doesn't it? That means we can please God not just by being better, jumping higher, and running faster, but by believing what God has told us. Let's look at faith in exile. I was born in West Virginia, probably like most of y'all, and I have the good pleasure of being born with this birthright of dual citizenship. I can go to Myrtle Beach anytime I want, right? Like, all of us born in West Virginia, that's a privilege we get. I don't think anybody else in the country gets that. It's just West Virginians. I haven't checked. They don't normally check my ID. They just look at me and they know. They're like, come on in, brother. You fit right in here. I'm going later this summer. But as Christians, we also have a dual citizenship, right? That we live in this life, but we also live in heaven. We exist in eternity with Christ already. We have been saved. We live in that already, not yet. And these Old Testament saints also were kind of there. They had the guarantee of the promise of God. They had a faith in the coming Messiah, but they weren't quite there yet. They didn't get to see it culminate. Verse 13 says of these Old Testament saints, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You ever been driving through like a country road or something, and you come up on a city, and you can't really see the city yet, like it's nighttime, but you see the glow of the city? That's what I imagine the author of Hebrews describing as he writes verse 13. That they haven't received it yet. It almost paints the picture that they're traveling towards something and they can see it from afar off, but they're not quite there. You see, the more our faith increases, the more out of place we should feel in this world. The older I get, the more I begin to desire heavenly things. Amen? I don't want to leave this world. I don't want to give up my relevance. I want to be hip and cool with the youths and be able to speak their language. Be tough, as they say, and all those things. But I acknowledge that my soul is in a foreign land right now. That God has made me for eternity more than he's made me for this earth. Peter echoed this as he wrote to the exiles in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners," travelers is what this means, "and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." You see, this healthy realization should be a constant mindset for the church that we are travelers. We're pilgrims on our way somewhere. And when the world doesn't see things the way that we see things, we can't let that take us off our course. We can't get distracted by that because remember, we have the glasses of faith polarized, right? And they don't. Of course they don't see it. We don't actually see it either. We faith it. If I could use it as a verb, pistuo. We trust in it, even though we can't see it. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:7, let me remind you, says we walk by faith, not by sight. So these Old Testament saints are a wonderful example of living as exiles, longing for this promised redemption that we're given. Verses 14 through 16 summarize this. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so faith doesn't turn back. It always presses on in perseverance. Point four, I think, faith and victory. Toward the end of this chapter, the author has made his point with many examples about what faith is and how it's lived out. And he illustrates that if he had enough papyrus, he could keep going with many other pages of examples of Old Testament saints who had faith. Verse 32, he says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." What a list of victory, right? Just miraculous things that have happened through faith. That in the book of Judges, we see these guys that he mentions, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Samson, conquering armies that were looming in attack of Israel. We see them stopping the mouths of lions, Samson doing this. We see Daniel doing this. We see kings victorious like David and Solomon and Saul. We see quenching fire. It makes me think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're thrown into the fiery furnace. We see this mention of women receiving back their dead. It takes me to Elijah and Elisha, who raise women's sons to life again. And all of it is by what? You guessed it. By faith. You see, the victory that was given to the people of faith. They're given this gift of the miraculous. This victory that doesn't come naturally. It comes by the hand of God. But faith and victory is easy, right? It's easy to be faithful when everything's going right. When things are good, but what about those of us who aren't kings or prophets or who've never been able to shut the mouth of a lion? I can't shut the mouth of Rogan, my dog, okay? What about people like me? Well, there's a passage for you too right after this. Point five is faith in suffering. And I love that the author puts faith in victory and faith in suffering almost in the exact same breath. Matter of fact, I had to chop a verse in half to split these up. It's intentional that these are placed together. As the passage continues on, immediately after the detail of miraculous savings of the faithful is the tragic martyrdom of the same group of people. Some were saved from lions. Some were saved from the sword of persecution. But others, listen what it says about others. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Where are the thrones? Where are the palaces of the faithful here? And I can't help but ask the question, and I wouldn't preach this passage adequately if I didn't ask the question, why does a good God allow the faithful to suffer in this way? Why do some faithful saints suffer while other faithful saints are saved and achieve victory in their lives? Well, does this mean that everybody just can claim whatever victory they want that comes their way? What about all of these people who were martyred, who were killed with the sword, sawn in two? What about them? Well, truly, only God's sovereign purpose holds the answer. I can speculate, but I can't explain to you adequately God's will. But one reason I think, in my simple brain, is that perhaps it was to advance and grow the church. That perhaps maybe God's kingdom advances more by your suffering than by your prosperity. And if we're honest, that's a hard truth for most of us to accept. Because we want to be able to say, hey, friend who doesn't know Jesus, I who know Jesus have all of these things. Look at all of the blessings that I have in my life. Don't you want that? Come to my side. But that's not how it's worked throughout history. The church father Tertullian said, "You can't just exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." That God has actually used persecution, horrible injustices, to grow the church. One man named Ignatius, who lived in Antioch, right after the apostles, you see this continuity of the gospel from the apostles to guys like Ignatius in church history, was martyred for his faith, and he wrote this before his execution: "Let fire and the cross Let the companies of wild beasts, let the breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, only may I win Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy for us to say, okay, we're 2,000 years past this guy, but this is a real man who really was killed by a government for his belief in Jesus Christ. Most people agree that he lived in Antioch, but he was taken to Rome. And a lot of people don't understand why he was taken to Rome. Most people agree the reason he was taken to Rome was because since he was a prominent preacher, that they wanted to execute him in the Colosseum. Some write that he was allowed to be fed to the lions in front of a large crowd at the Roman Colosseum. And you know what happens 2,000 years later? I quote Ignatius and prop him up as an example of the faith to you. And today you can pay 20 euro to walk around the Roman Colosseum and see the ruins of their perished civilization. Jesus is victorious. Not Rome, not any empire on this earth. Only Christ. You see, the incredible faith of the martyrs strengthens the faith of Christians incredibly, and it has throughout history. And every time a Christian was killed, more Christians popped up. That people sitting in the Colosseum watched them brutally murder Christians and said, there must be something to what they believe. They're not backtracking on that. They must have pistis, this pistuo, this thing, this faith, that they must be able to see something that I'm not seeing yet. You see, this incredible faith is what's been given to you too. Jesus said even small amounts of it could move mountains. He compared it to a mustard seed in Matthew 17. He said, truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Have you ever thought about Jesus' kind of hypothetical scenario here? Why would you need to move a mountain? Like, make an interstate? Avoid making a tunnel? I don't know. But really, any wild scenario I would think of needing to move a mountain, is going to put me in a valley, right? If you need a mountain to be moved, you're probably in a place of lowliness and suffering, which tells me faith comes strongest in the valley, not the mountaintops. It comes when visibility is very low, when you can't see, so you need the mountain moved. It comes in the holler where the sun doesn't shine that much, where God is glorified in our difficulties. And so why do some escape and others don't? Why do many of us die in the valley? Why didn't the martyrs get to move the mountains? Where was their escape? Well, the reality is that God grants us faith to move mountains, and he also gives us faith to be crushed by mountains. And which one happens is not up to us. But our faith is sufficient for either way. His sovereign plan is faithful and is good in either circumstance. And a strong faith will carry us through life, but an unshakable faith will carry us to our graves. And it'll leave a legacy that, like Abel, it will be preached on beyond us for the advancement of the church. Let me finish with point six, faith in the future. You see, the faith of all these saints before Christ was in the future coming of Christ. These all that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 had faith in the future so that we could build our faith on the past. But we look back to the cross where they looked forward to it. But our faith isn't merely in the past. It's rooted in the past, namely the cross. But our faith in the cross pulls us into a future-facing hope. Rick Renner defines it this way in a Greek word study I read this week. He writes, the very nature of the Greek word pistis, translated faith, denotes a force that is forward-directed and aggressive, never passive or backward-reaching, but always reaching forward to obtain or achieve a specific target or goal. Faith, therefore, is always reaching forward. It always keeps us marching forward. It did for the Old Testament saints, and it does for the New Testament saints as well. The last two verses of these chapters say, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, this making perfect has the idea of their glorification in eternity, but it says, what trips me up when I read this is apart from us, they wouldn't be made perfect. What's that mean? It doesn't mean that they need us in any way for salvation, but it means that they would not find salvation in any way that's foreign to the way that we find salvation. You see, faith needs friends. For when my faith fails, my friends hopefully doesn't. And if two friends' faith fails, then hopefully a third doesn't. My daughter's at an orchestra camp right now playing viola. Many of y'all bought candles to send her there. Thank you for that. I've been waiting for a break from her, and it's a grace to me. But I've talked to her about playing in an orchestra and what goes into that. And I was a rock star back in my day. I played in a rock and roll band. But when you're a rock star, you know, there's just four or five of you. When you're in an orchestra, there's more of you. And there have been times where I've watched her play, and we'll kind of talk about it afterward. She's like, "Dad, I messed up." And I'm like, "Oh, I didn't hear it," you know. And the conductor's up there doing his thing. And the idea is there's so many. It's like if you miss a note, then it's still going to sound like a beautiful song. Now, if everybody messes up, it's going to sound like a train wreck. I've been to middle school orchestra performances, okay? If nobody can play, nobody's happy, all right? But this idea is true of the church, isn't it? Like y'all play your instruments. I'll be a conductor. I'll try my best. But Jesus ultimately is the composer, amen? That he's written a song for our lives. And we all have different giftings, and we all serve in this together. And you are going to miss notes often in your life. But the idea is that together, collectively, in unity, we perform a beautiful song to the world. That hopefully when they see New Heights Church, yeah, they might laser focus in on Will and be like, Will Cooper, not Will Basham, but like laser focus in on him and be like, "Yeah, that guy's got a bad witness." But if they look at the church as a whole, my prayer is that they see a community of people that have been changed by grace, that walk by faith, not by sight, that understand that we're not perfect, but practice and play our instrument the best we can. The symphony of faith is modeled in our world with the hope of the gospel. Let me finish by sharing this quote from my friend Josh Robinson. He said, "The church building is not the church. We all know that. But here's another misconception. You are not the church. The church is not a building, nor is it an individual walking with God on their own. The church is a gathering of people who have been called out of the world by God to assemble and worship." The reason I share that quote is I like how Josh points out this kind of false dichotomy that we're just the church on our own. The word ecclesia means called out ones. It is inherently always plural. It's never individual. And so when Hebrews 11 says, "Apart from us, they will not be made perfect," that means like me and Moses going to be buddied up in eternity, right? That none of us are on an island by ourselves, that all of us have been given this gift of faith to be able to see what is unseeable. And so we join together on this faithful march, a progression, a pilgrimage by faith toward eternity.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.